grace. The truth is, the reparation offering speaks more to us in our day and time than we might imagine that the rites and processes of ancient Leviticus might. We tend to live in 21st century Ontario in denial of the real cost of sin in our lives. We tend to deny the social consequences of our sin. We tend to deny the spiritual consequences of our sin. Above all, we try to minimize in our own mind or justify the sin in our own life by believing that sin is something that is simply taken care of between myself and my God. Leviticus tells us something very, very different. It tells us that there is a public nature to dealing with the sins that we commit in the reparation offering. So the process of the reparation offering, I don't want to bore you with details. It's incredibly fascinating. If you want to sign up for the extra half hour bonus lecture at the end, by all means, let me know and we can get into the nuts and bolts of it. But the long and short is it's very similar to the other offerings that you look at, that we look at. When someone realizes their guilt, they brought the offering to the tabernacle. There was a reparation offering open to everybody in the morning and in the evening of every single day, 7 days a week, okay? This is the way in which the sacrificial system acknowledges the pervasiveness of sin and our need to pay that debt. So our text this morning tells us that if you became aware of your sin, that in that very same day, and we'll get to that in a minute as well, that you would take a male ram without blemish. Think back to our first sermon in Leviticus, and you will remember that is the most costly animal that you can bring from your flock, and you can bring it to the established service that already exists, not just for your sin, because you're not that special, but rather for the community, because God knows that all of us have a tendency to sin. When you brought that ram without blemish to the tabernacle, you would perform that hand-leaning rite that we talked about in detail, where you place your hand on the head of that animal as you slit its throat yourself. The ram is killed in the same place as the burnt offering at the north side of the altar. Its blood is thrown around. Remember, sin is like a disease. And the fat is burned on the altar. And then the remaining portions were eaten by the priests in the holy place. And technically speaking, the person brought this offering, fourth slide if you would please, or maybe it's the fifth after I keep adding them all to you. Thanks, Evan. The offering is a response, translating the Hebrew word, to an act of great unfaithfulness against a covenant partner. And our text tells us that there are two different ways that God's people commit acts of unfaithfulness against a covenant partner. And the term that I've elected to use for these acts of great unfaithfulness in our message this morning is the term fraud, which is why I titled the message Faith, Hope, and Fraud. I want us to think about not giving God his due and not giving other people in our covenant community what is due to them as a form of fraud. This is the sin that Leviticus is talking about here. And there are a number of different ways in which I want to look, first of all, at how we defraud God, and then secondly, how we defraud the people in covenant relationship around us. So essentially, when we talk about defrauding God, we're talking about, literally, mutiny, okay? This is the way in which we rebel against God's rightful authority in our lives. And we are, in essence, the people who, figuratively speaking, put God into that rowboat and expect him to go in his direction while we go our own way. I can't give you a more clear picture of what our rebellion or our mutiny against God looks like than that image of Henry Hudson. And this is language that the Israelite people were familiar with as well. You see, they lived in a world where military protection was given by the king who had the strongest army, right? Might makes right. So what would happen is if you had a strong army, you could be independent unless you came into conflict or bordered up against someone with a stronger or equal army, at which point you had two choices. You could fight and see who won. Or if you knew, say for example, like King Hezekiah does in the book of Isaiah, that the Assyrian Empire is more powerful than the army of the little kingdom of Judah, you can decide that you're going to pay tribute to that king. And that way you stave off the dangers of this battle that you're likely going to lose anyhow. And Hezekiah makes such a great example of this because Hezekiah gets this idea for a few years in his reign, if you read 2 Kings in detail, that he can go it on his own. He decides to stop making his tribute payments to the king or to the emperor of Assyria. Does anybody remember what happens? Does the Assyrian emperor send a letter back to Hezekiah and say, dude, there's no reason you need to pay your bills. Don't worry about it. What does he do? He musters a large army and he sends them out. And he surrounds this small kingdom of Judah with his much larger army. Because Hezekiah, in this case, has committed an act of great unfaithfulness against a covenant partner. So what does Hezekiah do? Well, he goes and finds all the gold and silver that he can find, and he gets it to the Assyrian king as quick and as fast as he can. There's a few other miraculous interventions of God to take away the immediate danger of the army that I don't want to downplay. But at the end of that story, it ends with a very humbled King Hezekiah making his tribute payment after all to restore that covenant relationship. So when the Lord speaks to Moses and Moses speaks to his people about these acts of great unfaithfulness against the Lord as their king, those are the kinds of pictures of examples that this audience has in their day. But Leviticus chapter 5, verses 14 to 19 tells us more about the nature of the mutiny that we commit or the fraud that we commit against God. Verses 16 tells us that he's expected to pay back anything that was taken, but he's also to pay an additional 20%, right? That is, in today's terminology, that would be the victim surcharge, right? We're familiar with language like this, right? But this was designed to be a reminder that not only was there a price for these acts of mutiny or these acts of fraud, taking from God what was his due, but instead it was to remind us that the price of sin is always higher than what we expect it to be. But there's more to that. Numbers reminds us that the Lord takes seriously the way that we treat him and the way we treat our neighbor. Blasphemy in Numbers, also context for the audience of Leviticus. If you said that God was not your king, that was considered blasphemy. So Numbers 18 verse 3 tells us that you shall bear no sin by reason of it when you have contributed the best of it. But when you profane the holy things of the people of Israel, that's that act of great unfaithfulness, translated literally, lest you die. Okay, so the penalty for this act of rebellion or of mutiny, of fraud against God, is literally death. So how did they do this? In verse 16, it talks about the sin that they have committed. And it also reminds us, verse 15 reminds us, that that sin could be committed by anyone, not just the priests or the leaders. The reparation or the guilt offering was required for everyone, because everyone would, at some point in their life, express disloyalty to God or to their neighbor. And the best way to understand this term, breach of faith, that our text uses this morning, is what we see in Numbers 5, where it talks about a human relationship where faith is broken through the act of adultery. And that kind of betrayal in Numbers is subject to a test, which allows them to determine whether that charge of adultery is true, which can result in guilt or in the jealousy being alleviated. But breaking faith, when that word is used primarily with the idea of that level or that depth of a breach of covenant relationship being committed. That's a betrayal of a trust, right? That's heavy stuff for us. But that kind of betrayal is present in varying degrees in our lives. And the hurt that that betrayal causes is amplified, right? So when you live in relationship with someone, and I'm not just talking about marriage, this can be any one of a million different types of relationship, and you discover that the person that you have had a relationship with is not the person that you thought they are, because they tell you something about themselves that you did not know, what is your reaction? What is your emotional reaction? You feel hurt, right? You feel a sense of betrayal. Why do you feel that sense of betrayal? Why do you feel that sense of hurt? It's because you feel in some way that you have been betrayed or defrauded, right? And that is the same kind of way that our text tells us that God feels when we choose to go our own way. I want to talk about a few different ways that we can, in our own time, run the risk of defrauding God of what is rightfully due to Him. I don't want to just try to equate the Old Testament teaching on holy places and holy things with the worship practices that we have today, right? We know that under the New Covenant, a holy place and its items of worship, for example, this pulpit, this communion table, are no longer deemed holy with that same degree that is outlined in the description of the things, the items of the tabernacle and of the temple. But we also know that Scripture tells us that Jesus Himself is the holy temple of God, and He is the pure and perfect once for all sacrifice, Hebrews, that pleases God, right? But 1 Corinthians tells us that the church collectively is also God's holy temple. And Romans tells us that not only is the church collectively God's temple, but that we individually are temples as well. There are some implications to that, obviously, and I want to look at those in our time. First of all, we can defraud God of His rightful due when we withhold or pervert His worship. Familiar verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, right? Talking about Christians who eat or drink the Lord's Supper unworthily. and thus bring condemnation on themselves, right? That's a lack of honor to God. Paul warns those in 2 Corinthians about their idol worship, or Colossians, their angel worship, right? The reality is in our time that the worship of God must be done in the name of Christ and in a manner befitting his status as our King. The second way that we can defraud God in our day is when we compromise our lives of holiness by choosing a lifestyle that betrays the claim of Christ in our lives. If you think back to those verses from the book of James that James was kind enough to read for us, that's some beautiful symmetry there too, isn't it? Right? That is a description of what life looks like when we compromise our lives of holiness and instead give ourselves over to trying to have our own way, indulge our own preferences, do our own thing, and generally act as selfish individuals, right? That's what that looks like at its worst case scenario. When we live for the pleasures of the culture around us, we are in essence robbing God, for we have been purchased by the blood of Christ and we belong exclusively to Jesus, right? What does 1 Corinthians tell us, chapter 6, verse 20? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. Do you see where this is going? The best example that I can think of is, I try really hard not to use my children as sermon illustrations, but it might happen. No. I'll use myself as an illustration. When you're 16, you like to, of course, borrow your parents' vehicle because nothing looks quite as styling as heading down the road in that minivan, right? But I want you to think about this. How do you act differently if there is a bumper sticker? How does your 16-year-old self act differently if there is a bumper sticker on that car in big, bold letters that says Jesus is Lord? How do you drive differently down the road? Any different? You will, right? Because you recognize that your conduct driving that car needs to match whatever that bumper sticker says. And if you don't think that's true, the next time you see a car with a bumper sticker, I don't care what it says, ask yourself if you judged the person in that car by whatever the bumper sticker says, because you will. Right? It's the same thing, right? For us as God's people, misbehavior, defiance by Christians, brings that kind of disrepute on God. It's that simple. The third way that we can defraud God is we can fail to give him our all. That is our service to God. That is our financial resources to enable the ongoing work of the kingdom, right? It's supplying the needs of the saints. That's overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. It honors God. It recognizes him as our great provider. If we deny God the resources that he has given us, our time, our finances, we are in essence defrauding him as our King of his rightful due. The third thing that we can do is we can trivialize the name of the Lord. We can credit him with actions that are destructive or hurtful when we're not actually in that position, right? Think of the Old Testament story of Job, right? He's enduring incredible suffering. How do his friends tell him to react? Anybody remember? They tell him to curse God and die, right? Because they want to wrongly ascribe the suffering that Job is going through to being a destruction or hurtful action of God. And God actually tells Job and his friends in Job 42, verse 7, that you have not spoken of me what is right. as my servant Job has. It is a dangerous thing for you and I when we take on or assign to God some specific responsibility for either natural disasters or suffering or disease. It does not advance the cause of the kingdom for us to assign blame. The last way in which we defraud God is probably the most obvious. That's in verses 17 to 19. Simply disobeying the commandments of God. As you work your way through the book of Leviticus, you will discover very quickly that that's incredibly easy to do. There's a lot of commandments there. It's going to be very difficult to obey each and every one of them. Right? But what is interesting in the last part of this chapter is how it talks about these sins that are not done deliberately. I want to spend just a minute dealing with this. It's important because in our day, we try to excuse mistakes that are made when we make them in ignorance. And Leviticus reminds us again and again that God does not wink at our sins. God is characterized by holiness. He requires it of everyone who is in his family of faith. We also know from this passage, from the last part of this passage, that there's good news. Right? There is a way of escape. There is an animal sacrifice. There is hope for a guilty person. The penalty of wrongdoing is shouldered by that sacrificial animal. And the debt is paid by the death of that animal. But notice that that offering continued to happen morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening. It wasn't a permanent fix. Right? It's looking ahead to that final and full resolution. We know, because we live on this side of the new covenant, that complete forgiveness for sin and guilt was fully and finally paid once for all by the blood of Christ. Isaiah 53 reminds us that Christ is that guilt offering that yields his life to make atonement for others. That's what Jesus has done for us at the cross. And the commercial nature of this reparation offering is really best reflected in the writing of the Apostle Paul, where he says this: "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So my next illustration is a bit of a hypothetical. I'm familiar with the first part, but not the second part. So if you sign a mortgage agreement where you agree to purchase a piece of property in exchange for regular payments of a certain amount over a period of time, I am told that there is no greater sense of relief than when you make that last payment or when you receive the note that that debt has been either paid out or forgiven. And I want you to think about that for just a second, because the only way that that happens in our spiritual journey is through the death of Christ in our place. Paul tells us that that record of debt that our sins demand has been set aside because it was literally nailed to the cross of Christ. I want you to reflect on that for just a moment. If we could have the next slide, please. I want to spend our last few minutes together talking about ways in which we can also commit acts of great treason or acts of great unfaithfulness against our neighbors. Leviticus tells us again and again that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we know that it's impossible to love our neighbor if we're cheating him of what his rightful due is. We see in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 2, that living out of relationship with the covenant people around us is also a breach of faith. It's the same terminology. It has the same significance with the way that we live in rebellion or fraudulently against God. Verse 2 tells us that an offense against our neighbor is also an offense against God. And that is really hard for us to wrap our heads around. In our postmodern, post-enlightenment, post-Renaissance world, we often forget that the people of God who live in a covenant relationship with God have also been formed in a community with shared obligations toward one another as well as to God. So when we offend God, we offend the other. When we offend other people in our community, we also offend God, right? Read 1 Corinthians. The majority of that letter is Paul absolutely venting his spleen about the ways in which that church lives as though they were not actually a covenant community of faith, right? Verses 1 to 3 gives us some examples of how they might have defrauded the fellow people of Israel that were living in community with them. The first one in verse 2 is deceiving our neighbor or lying about our neighbor. The first example is about a neighbor that leaves something with somebody for a deposit or a pledge, but the person doesn't acknowledge it, or somebody just outright takes their property. And if you get into the bowels of Exodus, you will see that there's law that establishes how these things are returned, right? Verse 2 talks about another crime against people that we live in community with. It uses the word oppressing. And typically when we see that in the Old Testament, the most simple line to draw is to the word that we're much more familiar with today, and that is the word extortion. Extortion means to take from someone or obtain someone, something from someone through either force or through intimidation. The book of Micah talks about how the priests and rulers of Israel took money from the poor people in Israel for their benefit. It talks about that oppression or that extortion, right? And that's present even in our world today. We can oppress our neighbors through threats, through insinuations. Christian employers, Christian supervisors need to be particularly beware of using their position for obtaining their ends through pressuring people directly or subtly. Extortion of money, gifts, inappropriate behavior, all of these things make us guilty before God, particularly because of our position within that covenant community. Another way that Leviticus tells us that we can take advantage of our neighbor is to mislead them. He uses the example of finding an item that had belonged to a neighbor, but keeping it, right? You thought finders, keepers, losers, weepers was something relatively modern, right? It's not. But then it talks about imagining how we could defraud someone unknowingly. And I don't want to fall down a rabbit hole here, but the best example that I can come up with from Scripture is the story that we all know about Jacob's departure from the household of Laban when he decides to go back to see his brother. He leaves, he takes his flocks, his herds, and everything else. But his wife, Rachel, takes one thing with him, with her, that he does not know about, right? Laban follows him. He's not so excited about the goats and the sheep being taken. He is really, really upset about those household idols, right? That Jacob has unknowingly taken with him. I think that's probably a fairly decent example of what our text is talking about here. But more importantly, it also talks about sins that have remorse and confession. And you will notice in our text that the only way that someone can be freed from the debt that that sin creates is for them to recognize that sin and then for them to do something about it in order to receive forgiveness. So the first step that was involved was admitting the sin. Then he needs to return the stolen property. We see in verses 4 and 5. And when he returns that stolen property, once again we see that 20% victim surcharge attached to that right? And that's to compensate the owner for the loss of whatever that property was during the time that it was gone. But more importantly, when does it tell us that that restitution, that that repentance, that that offering must be made? It tells us on that same day where he recognizes his sins. Why is that important? It's very simple. A prompt response to our sin shows the genuineness of our repentance. Do we rush to repent? Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that there's a relationship between acceptable worship and our relationships with our neighbors. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, right? Before God can receive our worship, the worshiper needs to reconcile any wrong that he has committed against another or his neighbor, right? It tells us that first reconcile with your neighbor and then make your offering at the altar. My question for you this morning, when you walk in the doors here to worship, have you repented? Have you reconciled with your neighbors? Do you approach this time of worship in the spirit of honesty and openness with God and with your neighbor? But along with that, there's a corollary, there's a flip side to this coin. What should be our reaction to the person who has wronged us? How do we deal with that person that takes something from us? Leviticus, once again, is instructional. We should forgive if we are to expect the same in return. Sermon on the Mount, once again, right? We know that we need to forgive with the same desire for forgiveness that God had for his people in Leviticus and that Christ has for us even now. We need to be just as anxious to reconcile with someone who has sinned against us as God is anxious to reconcile us to himself. When that happened, the next step in this reparation offering was this presentation of the lamb, or of the ram, to acknowledge that the sin was both against their neighbor and against God. I want you to think about that for just a moment, because real reconciliation in our life follows exactly the same pattern. It requires us first and foremost to set things right with God, as well as the person that we have wronged. Leviticus tells us that defrauding God and our neighbor was such a serious violation that God demanded the loss of life for the offender. My question to you this morning, do you take the ways that you have broken faith with your fellow covenant members seriously enough? But once again, through God's grace, the violator could make restitution. He could substitute an animal offering to make atonement. God requires nothing less than death for our sins and our guilt before him. Doesn't matter how hard we try or what we do, that will not satisfy the record of debt that has been written against us. Our best efforts fall short of what God expects from his people. Remorse and repentance is an appropriate reaction to our human sins, the ways in which we break covenant with God and with the people around us. But remorse alone or repentance alone does not absolve us of guilt. The only means that we are debt-free goes back to Colossians, right? The cancellation of our debt through the blood shed by our Lord Jesus. And that's where I want us to end. Because in all of this sadness about our broken relationships with God and with others, there is a way for God's people to end debt-free our guilt canceled, right? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, before we had made restitution, before we had paid our victim surcharge, Christ died for us. You see, God desires that our fellowship and covenant with him and with others far more than he desires our just punishment. That is why he has created us to know his love and to be able to choose a way that is free from judgment. The incredible promise is that we can all come boldly to this King in the name of Jesus, knowing because of the intercession of Christ on our behalf that he will forgive our fraud, our rebellion, our mutinies against God, our attempts to usurp his throne in our lives, and the way that we've broken the covenant that we've made with others in our community. There is no such thing as secret sin that does not impact our relationship with God and with people around us. True repentance involves seeking reconciliation and correcting the wrong quickly, the same day, if you will remember, as possible. But most amazingly, we need to remember that in his love for sinful people, God, whether in Leviticus or in Galatians or in Colossians, reminds us that he has made a way of forgiveness possible. Isn't that a wonderful promise for us to end our time with this morning? Donovan, could we have a closing song?
In your Mennonite hymnals, I invite you to stand and turn to number 280. Number 280.